If you want to turn in your Bibles, the Word of God, to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this evening. And as many of you know, the Romans is a beautiful book that takes a simple gospel, which even a child can understand, and looks into the complexities of it, looks into the deep wisdom and power of God working through the ages. And the opening verses speak about how all are guilty before God. In chapters 1 and 3, it doesn't matter if you're a pagan or a moralist or a Jew, it says in the end, the whole world is guilty before God. Romans 4 and 5 shows how we are justified by faith. And then chapters 6 to 8 shows the truth of sanctification, how the Lord not only wanted to take us out of the world, but he wants to take the world out of us. As one writer has said, or maybe many have said, that as Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, the Lord then began the process of taking the Egypt out of Israel. And certainly we want to become more like the Lord Jesus. And so chapter 6 to 8 shows the truth of sanctification, how we need to recognize ourselves in chapter 6 of having died with Christ. And then looking particularly of the Jewish believer, how they are no longer under the law in chapter 7. And that's a lesson that Paul had to learn, that he could not grow in Christ by following the law. And he found through the Lord's revelation the wonderful truth, it's by the Spirit that we grow in Christ. And so chapter 8 looks at that truth of the Spirit of God and its his working in our lives. And so if we might break down chapter 8, noticing that prevalent in that chapter is the work of the Spirit, as opposed to chapter 7, where Paul was constantly using the word I and my and his struggles. Chapter 8 shows the workings of the Spirit in our life. But what's interesting in this chapter is that the first part of the chapter, it requires our cooperation to walk according to the Spirit. And so verses 1 to 4 speaks about the Spirit of life and how we are to walk according to the Spirit. Verses 5 to 8 is the Spirit of holiness and how we're called to live this holy life. And then verses 9 to 13, the Spirit of power. But all of this requires our submission to the Spirit. But what we want to focus on tonight is verses 14 to 27. And these are things that have nothing to do with us, but is part of our inheritance in Christ that God gifts us as believers. And so unlike the first part of Romans 8, which requires our cooperation, these truths are things that God gifts us as an act of his grace. And so the transition to this two halves of Romans 8 is verses 12 to 13. And so Paul says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In a sense, that's closing off that first half where there's an exhortation to us how we live. And what we notice here is that he uses that term brethren. Now, we know believers are referred to as different words in the epistles. The word Christian is basically used once, and it was by outsiders, and it was a derogatory word, and it was used of them first at Antioch, as we learn in Acts chapter 13. But the words that the apostles, and especially Paul, uses are words such as saints and beloved. That precious word beloved speaks of how we are loved by God because we are in the Son of his love. But another word that is used is brethren. We are all part of the body of Christ. And so we have God as our Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And we have the Spirit within us. But we have that common faith. the book of Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about the unities that we have, one Father, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, and a few other things. We are one body in Christ, and we have that common faith. And so we are at equal grounds, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither king or servant, neither man or woman. It would have been an amazing thing to go into the early church where there were a lot of slaves in the world at that time. And to see in the same local church, somebody who might have been a ruler of a city or a judge, and then somebody who was a common slave in the church, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging one another on equal grounds. That's the part of being a brethren, part of the brethren, part of being in the body of Christ. And so that's kind of the slant of that word brethren, that we are one in Christ. And so Paul could say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And so we have that common faith. We are on equal grounds in Christ. And then it says we are not to live according to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. We have been bought at a price. We have been bought out of the slave market of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his precious blood. And now we belong to him. We no longer are our own. Our whole body, our spirit, every aspect of our human experience belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that mindset that we are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no debt to the flesh. And when we talk about the flesh, we know the context determines what that word means. Sometimes it means the human body, but here it means the sinful nature. And so when that sinful nature, which we still possess, comes calling, we don't have to submit to it because we don't owe it anything. We've been taken out of that place of servanthood, and now we belong to another master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it says here that if you live according to that sinful nature, the flesh, you will die. The Lord, through Paul here, is speaking about believers. So we know it doesn't speak about our salvation, but it's speaking about the truth of living the abundant Christian life, having a joyful, victorious Christian life, because he's speaking about believers here. He says, but if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live that abundant life. You will have that victorious life. Because in verse 14, now he's transitioning into the truth that all believers have. It's not something that depends upon us contributing to realize it, but it's something that we have in Christ. And so he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here we have one beautiful truth as believers that we can claim, that every believer is led by the Spirit of God. Now you might say, well, what about the backslidden Christian? What about somebody who's not living a life that's honoring to the Lord? Well, even though that's true, listen to the words that Paul says here. These are the sons of God if they are led by the Spirit. It has nothing to do with us contributing to being led by the Spirit, but we are the sons of God because we are led by the Spirit. Now, how would the Lord lead somebody who's backslidden? Well, he would work at bringing that person back to him. And we see in the book of Corinthians chapter 11 that those that would not submit to that, the Lord took in judgment. And so he could do that, but he doesn't do that quickly. He's trying to chastise us, as Hebrews 12 says, as a loving father. One of the blessings we have as believers when we sin, we don't come to God as our judge. We have come to a loving father who we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have entered into a new relationship with God. We can now call him Father. We can call him Father. He's no longer our judge. And so the Spirit is leading us along that road of sanctification. Now, some of us are in different stages of that. We're, as a believer, as it says here, you are sons of God. If you are a believer, you are on that road of sanctification, and the Lord is working in your life through the Holy Spirit to help conform you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give up on anybody, even the backslidden Christian. And so he will take somebody who's not living an honoring life, and he'll work at convicting them of their sin. The one who is honoring him with their life, he may prune that believer to even cause more growth, as we read in John chapter 15. And so the Lord is always working in our life. The Lord is always leading us. If you're a believer, today he has been leading you. Tomorrow he will lead you. And if you're not allowing him to lead you, he will still lead you, but he will lead you in different ways. He deals with us each as individuals. And so that's a wonderful truth, that we have the Holy Spirit to lead us along this Christian life. And then in verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This connects with verse 14 to show again that he is speaking about believers. These are sons of God, and as something that we have as believers, as sons of God, is that we have not received slavery, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Adoption is a wonderful truth for the believer. It's something we have as a gift of God. Now, in our culture and in other places in the world, adoption has a different meaning than what we see in Scripture. In our culture, if somebody, maybe because of losing their parents in an accident, or maybe they never had parents that were known, and they're in an orphanage, they can be adopted by those that were not their blood relation. And they will be adopted into the family, and they will be treated as their real son or their real daughter. But it's different in our experience in the Christian faith, because we have both the natural relationship, in a sense, and the adoption. Because we are not only children of God, we have received the adoption. The children of God is what we receive the moment we trust the Lord as our Savior. We trust him as our Savior. We are brought into the family of God. We can call God our Father. We experience the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We have the Spirit within. But the truth of our salvation is, not only are we brought into the family of God as children of God, but at the very same time, we are adopted into all the privileges and rights and responsibilities of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the responsibilities of being part of the family of God. Now, it was different in Paul's day and a natural family, when the child was considered no better than a slave until he reached adulthood. And there was a time when he became of age where he would now be considered an adult son. He would, in a sense, receive all the privileges and rights of an adult son. But when he was a minor or a child, he had no more rights than a common slave. And so we see that spoken of in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 as an illustration of the people of Israel who were under the law till the time of Christ. And so the law was their guide or their tutor until the coming of Christ. But once Christ came, they were no longer under the law. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He not only fulfilled the law, but he bore the curse of the law. And Paul uses that as an illustration of a child who had to respond in obedience to his guardian or his tutor until he was of age. But once he came of age, he was no longer responsible to that guardian. He was now a full adult with all those responsibilities and rights. And in the same way, Israel had, in a sense, were to come of age when Christ came. Sadly, they didn't recognize that, many of them, and that is their current condition today as a nation. But Christ was the fulfillment of the law. And so here, Paul, again, is talking about what we receive as believers as something that the moment we trust the Lord, unlike that child who has to wait, we receive it right away. And we have the opportunity that privilege of calling God our Father. And so we have the understanding that, and it's in our spirit, we have a recognition that we are loved by God. And we have a natural response when we pray that we're praying to the Father. That's something that Israel did not have. They came to the mountain and don't touch the mountain. And there was a fear there. And there was smoke and there was trembling and there was thunder. And God was, in a sense, they felt distant from him. And they said to Moses, "You speak for us, Moses. We're afraid." There was that distance. Then we see the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go behind the veil that one time a year with blood. And he would go behind, and he could only go that one day, and he had to go with blood. No one else could go behind the veil. But today, brothers and sisters, we can go behind the veil at any time, wherever we are, at whatever time of the day, we can come behind the veil, and we have access through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always welcome to come to our Father. But not only do we recognize that adoption or that sonship, but it says in Galatians 4 verse 6 that the Spirit cries out from us, Abba, Father. And so it's in a sense, the Spirit's not speaking to us, but he's giving witness to our, he's giving witness to our recognition that we are sons of God. And so in a sense, there's a co-witness. We both, us and the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. What a privilege that we have as being part of the body of Christ. And so verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, but with our spirit, that we are children of God. We know that we are part of his family. And then Paul goes on in verse 17 to show three things that we have as that we share with Christ. We are placed in Christ, we know. God puts us in his Son, and everything that the Son has, we have. It's a wonderful truth that we are in Christ. It's something that Paul used constantly in his epistles, that placing in Christ, under the protection of Christ. And we are under the, that God views us in the same way that he views his Son. And he has the same love for us as he loves his Son. It's a wonderful truth. But here in verse 17, we see that we are joint heirs with Christ, and we are called to jointly suffer with Christ. And thirdly, we will be glorified someday in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in his humanity. And so we see here that God has a wonderful plan for eternity for us. That we have all these privileges that are now ours, we possess. In a sense, we have them positionally, but we just haven't entered into the full possession of them yet. So how do we know that we are heirs of God? Well, part of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment of this. And so he's the indication that we will someday get the rest of our inheritance because we've already received the beginnings of it. And so we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That wonderful verse in Ephesians 2 verse 7, that in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been placed in the Son of his love, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We can't even comprehend the magnitude of that. Just comprehend the magnitude of that term, the ages. Eternity, it will be ages after ages, ages after ages after ages. And the Lord will be, in an innovative way, showing more displays of his grace and his kindness toward us because we are in his Son. That's how much he loves his Son. When the Lord showers us with his grace, and as he will through all eternity, he is demonstrating how much he loves his Son because we are in him. And so we have an inheritance that is laid up in heaven. It's imperishable. It cannot be corrupted. And that should motivate us as we think about the future, what we have in the Lord, it should motivate our present how we conduct ourselves in our present circumstances. And that's a nice segue into the next thing that we share, and that's that we are called to suffer. Just as the Lord Jesus was called to suffer and then enter into his glory, we are called to suffer as well. Now, sometimes people might be tempted to say, well, we live in a kind of a country where we're pretty free and we don't suffer like they do in some nations, like some African nations and Iran and North Korea, and as the church has throughout their history. And in a sense, in that way, we have lived in a bit of a bubble. But we do see the stirrings of always behind, under the surface, of the hatred people have, the hatred that the world has for believers because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the devil knows that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though some of the suffering we endure might not be visible in the sense that we don't know the source of it, maybe we have a health condition and we just think it's a natural part of living in a fallen world, but maybe not. Maybe it's part of our suffering for the cause of Christ. We get an indication of that with Job. Job had no idea what was going on behind the scenes in a spiritual sense. He didn't know why he was suffering, that what was going on between the Lord and the devil, and the Lord allowing the devil to afflict him. And maybe in some cases that will happen in our case. Because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will suffer because we are believers, even though it might not seem it's because of that reason. But Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so it will take different forms for different people, but we can expect to suffer as a believer in this world. And then we notice as well that we will be glorified, and that's part of our future inheritance, that someday we are going to be glorified. That sin nature that we have within us, that we are not debtors to, but we still have to constantly rely on the Holy Spirit to help us to live victoriously in opposition to that sinful nature, to live victoriously in our Christian service, to not serve in the flesh, but serve in the will of the Lord and according to his Spirit. All the struggles that we have as sinners who have been saved by grace, but still possess that sinful nature. We have been redeemed in our spirit. We've been quickened. We've been made alive, but we have not been redeemed in our bodies yet. That's part of our future inheritance, that someday our whole person will be saved. We will receive the final salvation, the completion of our salvation. That's what we have to look forward to as believers. So no matter how hard it is now in our suffering and the things that we go through in different aspects of our life, we keep our eyes fixed on the future and what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so that's why Paul says in verse 18 that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice that phrase, this present time. It's very important to understand that the Lord always treats the church the same way in every time period of this dispensation. He doesn't have rules for the first century believer and the believer in the Middle Ages and the believer today. He views his church as one church, one body. And so that's why the teachings of the church, all the teachings in the epistles belong to the church of the first century and the church today. We are one body in Christ. And so when he talks about the sufferings of this present time and Paul's time, it also applies to today because we are one church. And he says, whatever sufferings you are enduring, they're not worthy to be compared when you think about the glory which is going to be revealed in you someday. He's not saying here that the suffering's not valuable, because the Lord allows suffering in our life because it is valuable. It's valuable in a spiritual sense. And so he's saying suffering is a valuable thing, but it's not as valuable as a glory that's going to be revealed in a future day. It doesn't compare. And it's an interesting word here when he talks in the original language, this word worthy. The word worthy comes from the Greek axios, or from the verb to weigh. And there's this picture of a scale with a pivot in the middle and then the two sides. And so you put something on one scale on the one side and on the other scale, something else. And when they're equal in weight, there's an equilibrium, or it's completely horizontal. What he's saying here, no matter how many sufferings you have now, there is not capable of ever bringing that glory that you will have back up to an equal horizontal line. The glory of that we have in the future will always be weightier than the sufferings that we go through now. And there's two reasons. One is that our sufferings now are only temporary. That's one thing. And secondly, it's more valuable because it is certainly more valuable. And so he also says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, our light affliction is just for a moment, but it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So you have the idea of a light affliction that is higher up on the scale, and then you have that weightier glory way down because it's weightier. And so there's that picture of a scale here. And that glory that's going to be revealed is not just that we are going to experience seeing the glory of Christ, which we will, but that his glory is going to be reflected in us. And someday the world is going to see the glory of the sons of God, those who have received the adoption, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul could say in Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We will appear with him in glory. We are going to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has an intrinsic glory. But part of our adoption, part of our redemption of our body, is that we are going to be glorified. And we're going to be on display as trophies of the Lord Jesus Christ in that future day. And then in verse 19, we see a personification of creation, and it shows the linkage of man with his creation. We know that man was created from the dust of the earth. God took the dust of the earth and he formed man, and then he breathed into man life. And we have a connection to the world, and we have a connection to the earth. And we were put in a place of authority, to have authority over the earth. But Adam forfeited that responsibility, that privilege, when he sinned. And so that was taken away from him. And so creation is under the sway of the evil one now, and it's subjected to all the groanings and the weight of being a cursed earth. And so we could ask the question, if creation is eagerly waiting for the sons of God, why is the earth, why did God subject it to vanity? Why did he subject it to futility? And so, as he says in verse 20, that it was not just something that happened as a result of sin. It was a result of sin, but it was a deliberate act of the Lord. It was not willingly, but because of him. That's God who subjected it in hope. So God saw man sin as he knew he would. He was not going to leave a fallen man in charge of a pristine and perfect world. And so just as man fell, he subjected the earth, the universe, the world to a curse. The earth fell because man fell. There was that linkage there. But when man is restored, when man is glorified, and when the Lord Jesus Christ is set over the world to rule as the last Adam in a perfect way, in a way that the first Adam failed, the heaven and earth, the curse will be removed. And during the millennial kingdom, it's not the new heaven and earth, but it's the millennial kingdom, the curse is going to be removed. And the Lord's going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And then after that, the old heaven and earth will be destroyed. And then there'll be a new heaven and earth. But even the old heaven and earth, the Lord's going to remove the curse. But first, the one who was set over it, man, had to be restored. And so the Lord has accomplished that at Calvary. And so when man is restored, glorified, and the last Adam is reigning over the earth, that groanings of the earth, that it's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. There's a personification here because there's a linkage between the redemption of the earth and the world, the universe, is linked to the redemption of man. And so that's why the Lord subjected it to futility. And so it says in verse 21, creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Just as we have been set free from bondage as believers, and someday we will be unable to sin, the earth, which has groaning now, like one who is laboring with birth pangs, waiting for that day when we, the church, will be revealed. Because when we, the church, are revealed, the earth is going to be set free from its bondage. And so we see that linkage here. We have a linkage with ruling over this creation that God has put under our authority. And we're going to reign with Christ. That's part of our inheritance, that we are not only co-heirs with him, but we are called to reign with him. And someday we will reign with him. And so in verse 23, it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That should be the groanings of our heart right now as we see all the wickedness around. And we see the state of the world. And we see the state of the earth. It should be the groanings of our heart for that revealing of ourselves with Christ and the redemption of the earth as well from the futility and from the bondage it is in. And so we eagerly wait for the adoption. Now that word eagerly, there's a picture of a runner. And I used to like to, before I got into full-time ministry, I used to participate in road races, and I loved training and I loved the process of training, and I loved the race day, and it was a lot of fun for me to try to improve my times. But I remember during some of the races, especially the longer ones, and even the shorter ones, it would be hard at times. It would be a struggle. But when you saw that finish line, when you saw it ahead, even if it was still a distance away, just seeing it gave it a bounce in your step. It gave you energy. And what we should have as believers, we should see the finish line now. God has given us a picture of the finish line. And that finish line is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just picture maybe a friend or a relative at the finish line waiting for you to get there and to cheering you on. We have the Lord Jesus Christ at the finish line cheering us on, helping us along this Christian life. We are being led by the Spirit because we are sons of God. We are sons of God. We have received the adoption. We are led by the Spirit. And in all our struggles, the Lord is cheering us on, helping us along, even if it means disciplining us, even if it means pruning us, whatever it takes, he is helping us along the way, cheering us. And we should see it now. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? Do you see that finish line ahead? We see it in the Word of God. And so that should give a bounce to our step. It should help us to make wise choices today and want to live a life that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verses 24 to 25, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's basically just saying if we already had it, we wouldn't be hoping. But because we have not yet entered into our full inheritance, we are still in that place of hope. But it's not a word hope as we use in the English language where we might say I hope it happens. It might happen or it might not. But it's a sure hope. Because who is our hope? Christ, our hope. Because Christ is our hope, it's a sure hope. Therefore, we eagerly, and that word eagerly again speaks of that craning of the neck. As we see the finish line, our neck is extended in anticipation. And maybe you've seen the Olympics. You see, even at the finish line, they extend their head over the finish line. So we are extending our neck, really fully expecting to reach the end someday. Because Christ will not give up on us. Christ is said that he who has begun a good work and you will complete it in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the Lord telling us you are eternally secure and you will reach the finish line. And then in our final point, another thing that we have is that we have the help in prayer. This is a promise as part of our inheritance. We have the promise that even when we are having trouble in our prayer life, to pray anyways, because the Spirit will help us. We know that all things work together, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Prayer is hard. Prayer is a battle. And we saw that with the case of Amalek and the children of Israel shortly after being redeemed out of Egypt, how Joshua was waging war and Moses was interceding for the people with his hands outstretched to the Lord. But at times his hands got heavy and he needed support. And he had his two brothers, Aaron and Hur, lift up his hands in intercession to the Lord. And so we need to, even when we feel weak, even when we're tired, we are to pray anyways. Maybe we don't know what the content of our prayer should be. Maybe we don't know how to pray, but we just start speaking to the Lord. And the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our desires. He knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit is always in the will of the Lord. And so the Spirit can take these imperfect prayers and can conform it to the will of God. We get that beautiful illustration in the account of Abraham when he had the visit of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, and the two angels. And the Lord was coming to Abraham. And he was coming to him to, first of all, to reveal to him that he was going to surely have that son that had been promised to him in a year's time, but also to tell him about he was going to destroy those two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was a friend of God, and so the Lord was intimate with Abraham because he was his friend. Abraham availed himself of that opportunity. And certainly we want to understand that the Lord desires that intimacy with us. And he wants us to pray. He wants us to avail ourselves of that privilege of coming behind the veil. And whatever it is on our heart, our struggles, our desire to understand the will of the Lord for us, to ask for wisdom for a perplexing situation that we have, we are to bring it to the Lord. And Abraham had a heart's desire for his nephew Lot and his family to be saved, but he didn't put it in those words. In his weakness, he prayed for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved. And he began with 50. If there's 50 righteous, Lord, please save the city. And the Lord said he would. And he went all the way down to 10. And the Lord said, if there are 10 righteous, I will save the city. But there were not 10 righteous. And the Lord was going to destroy. It was not the will of the Lord to save those cities. But he knew the desire of Abraham's heart. And Abraham, in spite of the weakness of his prayer, he prayed wrongly. He didn't pray for Lot to be saved. He thought that in order for Lot to be saved, the cities had to be saved. But the Lord was going to destroy the cities, but he was going to answer the desire and prayer of Abraham's heart. He was going to save Lot and his family. Now, Lot's wife, of course, was not saved because she turned back. But those who availed themselves of that opportunity were saved because God answered the prayer of his servant Abraham. And so we can take courage in that even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. and we can come before the throne of grace and even be honest with the Lord. Tell the Lord, Lord, I don't know how to bring this before you. I don't know what to pray, but I have this situation. Lord, please help me. Lord, let the Spirit bring that prayer before you in a way that is acceptable to you. And so we have that beautiful Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to help us in our weakness. That's one of the gifts that we have as part of our salvation, not something that is dependent upon us, but something that God has given to us, the person of the Holy Spirit, part of the divine Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with divine persons. And so we can call God our Father. We have received the adoption. We can say, Abba, Father. We do have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is cheering us on from the finish line, our great high priest. And then we have the Holy Spirit working in us to conform us more and more into the Lord Jesus Christ until that day we were glorified and we will be perfectly like him. So may these words, brothers and sisters, be an encouragement to you to keep going on, even as we see this wickedness around us, to keep our eyes on the finish line, that the Lord is working, and the Lord's going to, in spite of what we see around us, it's all going to work out. For it says in verse 28 that we know all things work out together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We have that future. And so as we go through whatever we are going through here in this life, keep our eyes on the finish line, because we shall surely reach it, because God cannot fail. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these few thoughts, Father. There's so much more that could be said, but we just are so grateful that you have given us your Son, and that as a gift of our salvation, we have a relationship with your Son. And because we are in him, we have all these other things, the inheritance and the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the future of glorification. But Father, we also acknowledge that we have something that we might not like, but it's also part of our inheritance, suffering. And as we go through suffering, Father, even though it's not as weighty as the glory that's going to be revealed in the future, help us to also value our suffering, because you think it's something that's valuable for us, and you have given it to us as part of our inheritance. We are to call to suffer in this world, but nothing in that suffering compares to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so, Father, encourage us along in this coming week to be faithful to you, to be faithful ambassadors to the gospel, to honor and glorify you with our words, our actions, our attitudes, Father, as we seek to shine the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.